with you. Bibles, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter number 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, and you'll readily see and recognize the scripture, the situation that we're going to be using as our text. But I just want to preach on glorifying God tonight, not necessarily the mechanics of this story, as so many preachers have preached on. 1 Kings chapter number 18. Look with me. Look at me and look at verse number 17. You get a chance, read the preceding chapter two chapters in front of it, and then read this chapter and the chapters after this to get the entire story of this time that Elijah lived in. Verse 17, and it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? My, how blind can a man be? It's kind of like politicians today. They'll tell you something or they'll say something and they just expect you to buy it hook, line, and sinker and accept it as fact. I have not been able to watch any of the Supreme Court hearings. I know how that's going and I know who's the nominee, and I'm just not going to subject myself to aggravation. That woman's going to get confirmed, and she'll be, if you think Sotomayor was leftist and socialistic, wait till she gets on the bench. Anyway, the king says, Are you the one that's troubling Israel? Knowing full well he's the one that's troubling Israel. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all the Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, the prophets of the groves, 400. And you'll remember the pastor read these scriptures not too many services ago. So 850 prophets arrayed against Elijah. So Ahab, in verse 20, sent unto all the children of Israel, gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. And I don't want to, I'm not going to take the time to read all the intervening scriptures, but drop down to verse number, I want to read this 63-word prayer again. I know the pastor read it a few services ago, but in verse 36, after the spectacle of all of these people jumping and screaming and hollering and carrying on, and the prophets of Baal, Elijah fixes the altar of God and he offers the sacrifice. And he comes now in verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. And could I just say respectfully tonight, it's not amiss to remind God of who he is. It's not pretentious of us if we've lived for God to remind God. Certainly he doesn't need and bear reminding, but it's not wrong for us, like Hezekiah, as he reminded God, as he begged God for his life. He reminded God how he had served him. God knows that. He doesn't forget. He doesn't lose track of things. But I love Elijah's prayer and how he reminds God that he's served him and he's done all these things that God commanded him to do. And it is upon that premise that he looks for help and he looks for the moving of God. And indeed it comes in verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. Our fathers, we bow humbly before Thee. Lord, we stand in great need, first of all, that You'd touch us. Lord, forgive us of everything that would stand between us and Thee. Every wrong attitude, cross, and hasty word. God, anything actions that we committed, actions that we should have done, Lord, and we failed to do for Thee. I pray, Lord, a fresh anointing, a fresh forgiveness, Lord, that You would allow me and give me the wherewithal to stand in this place. Thou knowest that, Lord, the preacher would be sick. You knew, Lord, exactly how this service would unfold. And so, Lord, we pray that Your will would be done. God, everything that's said in this pulpit, I pray, Lord, would be right down the line, straight, gun barrel straight with Your word. Lord, for the people gathered in this place tonight, I pray You'll touch us with what You'd have to say to our hearts tonight. Help us, Lord, to understand who You are. God, I pray that we'd leave this place with a fresh revelation of just who the God of heaven is and who He is in our own hearts and our own lives. And to that end, bless, move. I pray You'd hinder and stay the hand of Satan. And God, move in the other building amongst our youth. Lord, what a wonderful number of young people we have in this church, and it seems to be growing. But God, we understand that with all of these young faces running around, many of them have yet to be saved by Your grace. And so we beg You, Lord, to minister to those hearts. And in Your time and in Your season, Lord, You'd bring them to a place of repentance in their young hearts and save them for Thy sake. We'll praise You, thank You, magnify You for that which You've done. And again, we just want to thank You for the good singing, the good special singing. Lord, I pray that You'll encourage folk to get involved, serve You in this place. And to that end, we'll magnify and praise Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I want to go back and read the last part of verse 39. And all the people, once they saw what had happened, they exclaimed some curious words that was mentioned two times. The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. And I think that struck me years ago, that struck me that they would use phrasing like that. Not that the Lord is God, not that the Lord is a God, but the Lord is the God. It is that little three-letter word that I want to use tonight and springboard off of and telling you that the Lord is the God tonight. Times in which we are living are ever-changing. I'm telling you, you can't depend on anybody. You can't depend on anything. It seems as though, I told my wife many years ago, long before I went out to pastor, some of the most harshest, vicious, unrelenting people you'll ever find is sitting in a Baptist church. And I believe that to be so. Some of the greatest people I've ever met, some of the dearest friends, some of the greatest encouragers, supporters, those that are standing with you, sit in the church. And I'm going to tell you, in religious circles, there's an element that they will wear you out. And if you're not strong in the Lord, they will discourage you to the place that you'll say, what's the use? If that's Christianity, I'm done with it. I'm glad tonight that there is a God sitting in heaven, and He is the God. And despite what we face in this world, despite what we face even sometimes in the church house, He is a God that is never changing. He is a God that can be depended on. He can be reached. And I'm glad Paul said in the book of Hebrews, He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Such an high priest is He. He is the God. This crowd wants to conform God to their life. And indeed, they do conform a God to their life. But they do not conform the God of 1 Kings chapter 18 to their lives. I'm glad tonight that there is a God in heaven. He doesn't get swayed with people's emotions. He's not pulled with the trends of the day. I can tell you this, He does not care one whit for the Kardashians or for this group or that group. And I know some of you look at me like, how do you know about the Kardashians? Well, Andy Griffith has TV commercials come on. And this seems to, I don't know who these folk are, but they must be highly popular because there's always commercials about them and about these or that. Some of the commercials, even on Andy Griffith, some of the commercials will make you blush. I'm glad He's a God and He is the God. And we can depend on Him. We can depend on what He said, who He is, where He's going, how He's going to get us there. We can depend on such an one as the God. And I'm glad this story of God on Mount Carmel, it ought to be preached in our pulpits. It ought to be shouted in the slums of L.A. It ought to be shouted across Lafayette Park that to the fellow in the Oval Office that there's a God in heaven, that He is the God, He's not another. You ever get a hold that God don't dance to your tune, that you dance to His tune, it'll revolutionize how you live the Christian walk. God's
infinitely beloved what I can understand or think. He's what I know about Him I learned from this precious book and what He nudges and moves in my heart through the Holy Spirit. But I don't pretend to know a fraction of who the God of heaven is. The old saying goes, I've taught you all that you know, but I haven't taught you all I know. Falls dead online with who God is. God says, I've revealed to you all that you know about me, but there's so much more that you don't even have an inkling. It'll take all eternity for us in a perfect state, in a perfect place, to learn about such a perfect God and fully come to know and appreciate who the God is. I want to say three things quickly tonight about this God, the God. First of all, He's the God that creates. I know much has been made mention of all of these scientific data that's been pulled up. You know, they say they can take a rock 20,000 feet under the earth, they can pull it to the surface, they can carbon date it, and they can tell you how many millions of years old. I say, hogwash to that. Where's the standard that they can compare their scientific theory to? Where is rock hard fact that they can compare their dating and their years and all? And the real fact of the matter is they're just throwing out something that they believe, but they expect everybody else to come on board and believe. A bone that is billions of years old, a man's skull or resembles a skull, a fossil, they say is 1.5 million years old. I don't know any of them that was around when that skull died and was in that ground. There's only one who knows, and He's the God that creates. I look at it like this. We toss around the word create, whether it's a dear lady cooking a cake for the Sunday social and they come in and say, so-and-so created a wonderful chocolate cake. Or a fellow that builds something and said, look at that, he created that nice barn. There is only one who creates. Everybody else just assembles things. There's one being in this, in whatever has ever been, whether you want to say universe, constellation, it doesn't matter. There's one God who truly creates. That is, take something out of nothing and make it something. God can create nature. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. And as far as I'm concerned, that was the beginning. There was not some millions of year period before the beginning. This was the beginning. And then the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So, preacher, how did He do that? Did it take Him 10 million? I've heard this all my life. Well, it must have took God millions of years because the scientists have found rocks that are millions of years old. I'm just going to go with what the Bible says. I know that scientists and scientific data laugh in the face of biblical fact and biblical authority. I know that. But I'm going to go with the God's His authority and His word on the matter. And it says in the beginning that God created. I'm going to tell you this without going into a bunch of scientific, which I'm not an astronomer and all of that anyway, but we live in a precarious environment. The earth spins exactly just like it's supposed to. It has the exact amount of distance from the sun. It turns at the rate, and not only does it turn, but it spins. And God has just enough gravity on here to keep us from flying into outer space. It's a marvel that only God could create. Scientists seek to explain away, and they seek to mitigate the miracle that is creation. And the more God allows men to learn, the more it seems that knowledge creates foolishness in them, and they turn ever away from God. It reminds me of what Paul said in the book of Romans, where he says, ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Case closed. Case closed. I don't understand all the ins and outs, and I don't understand other than He stepped forward and spoke and it happened. But I do know this, God did it. Mark chapter 13, verse 19. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time. If the Son of God can acknowledge and point the finger to His Father as having been Creator, who are we to dispute that? Who are scientists to dispute that? Paul said in the first chapter of Romans, verse 20, and he was talking about those that maybe didn't have a preacher, didn't have someone to preach the gospel. And I've had that question asked me, would a God that was just, would a God that was merciful, would he take and allow men and women, boys and girls that never heard a Baptist message or a preacher come and preach the gospel, would he allow them to go to hell? And I said, not only will he allow them, he will place them there one day after a while. You got to believe and know this, that all humanity traces, if you believe the Bible, and I hope you do, that all traces back to one man who lived in a perfect body, in a perfect state, and had a perfect relationship with the God in heaven, and it was mankind blew it up. Paul said this about those that had never heard the gospel. For the invisible things of him, God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. How is it that mankind can worship creation? You've got people willing to sell this country down the septic tank for a cleaner air, for what they say is cleaner rivers. They're willing to see us develop or devolve into a third world country, all in the name of nature. They worship the creation, but they won't listen and worship the Creator. God help us. He creates not only nature, but he creates nations. I, along with all of you, have watched, and boy, it makes the blood rush to my head to see what Russia is doing in Ukraine. I'm not surprised. I saw this coming last year in the buildup, and I thought, my soul, why don't somebody do something? It might be a good idea when a country with a reputation as Russia has, and you study that history of that crowd, and they're always the aggressors. They're always the communists, especially since they took over in 1917. They're always been a murderous regime. It might be a good idea when you see tens of thousands of troops massing on the border, field hospitals being brought up, crematoriums being brought to the front line. It might be a good idea to start taking that seriously. But I will say this. Putin, with all that he has, will not destroy Ukraine unless God allows it to be so. If God can destroy 120,000 Midianites with no more than a torch and a sword and a big shout of the sword of the Lord in Gideon, if he can destroy an entire massive army like the Midianites, he will have no trouble with Russia. Russia will be around, by the way, in the tribulation. I can tell you that. They're going to be a prominent player in the tribulation. So God can just stop them in their tracks. God sets up nations. God tears down nations. I don't know where we assume the role that we're the little god of this world and we're the police of this world and it all hinges on what America says. That ain't so. God allows nations to rise. God allows nations to fall. A gargantuan country like China cannot take over that little island of Taiwan unless God steps out of the way and allows it to be so. In fact, if God so willed it, Taiwan could beat China and take over them if God willed it to be so. It's God who sets up nations. He creates the nations. Genesis 12, verse 2. Here's a nondescript fellow from the Far East, and God appears to him, and out of all the men he could come down and make this covenant with, he comes down to a man called Abram, and he makes this covenant. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee, make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Well, how is Abraham going to be a blessing to mankind? Well, you know the story. You go trace his lineage all the way down to a man called Jesus Christ. And it was Christ who is the blessing to the world, the Savior of the world. Imagine the covenant that God made with this man and said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. My wife and I have been reading in some of the Pentateuch, and she would look and say, how could that be? Why did that happen? And I have to admit, I don't understand why God allowed man to do some of the things that he did. Even Moses, who was the meekest above all on the earth, a man that God used mightily, Moses was not without his flaws. But God used him to set up and to precipitate the egress of a great nation out of one place of bondage to a place of freedom in a place called Canaan. God set that nation up, and he made the nation of Israel a great nation. By the same token, he tore Israel down till they were not a nation. They're a nation today in preparation for the tribulation that is to come. I remember hearing preachers when I was a little boy, and this was not all the way back to 1948, but a lot of preachers were preaching that great fulfilling of prophecy in 1948 when Israel become a sovereign state once again. After hundreds and hundreds and a thousand years of not being a nation, they were once again a nation and flew their own flag. And I remember in the 60s and the 70s and great preachers hearkening back to that monumental event where the United Nations granted them a national charter and said the United Nations allowed them to come in. And I heard them say God set them up as a nation once again. And I believe it to be so. Genesis 21 verse 18. Arise, lift up the lad, hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. And time again, God demonstrates that he's the one who creates not only nature, but nations. I want to say God also creates normalcy. It is not the psychiatrist. It's not medications. It's not this circumstance or that circumstance. For that, what I'm calling normalcy, that is a right relationship to God in your life. God creates that. Why are people so living in a state of fear in this time, in this day and age? I see it everywhere I look. I see it from people that are close to me. I hear it. I can't do that. I'm afraid this will happen. People are so in fear in their lives. They're afraid that something's going to happen to them. I can tell you, as one who had COVID twice, that the second time I got it, I thought, maybe this is the one. Maybe this is what God's going to use to take me out of here. But I did not fret and I did not fear because I knew God had COVID in his back pocket. He holds it in his hand. A normalcy in a person's life will trust God regardless of what comes their way. I'm not talking about tempting God. I'm not going to try to swim across Lake Greenwood, or I'm not going to run down the middle of I-85, and I'm not going to tempt God, but God holds my life in his hand, and I'll not leave here before he's ready for me to leave. The psalmist said in 51 verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Here's normalcy, a clean heart, and renew a right spirit within me. That is normal for the child of God, a clean heart and a right spirit. Not the spirit of fear that drives men, not the oppression of sin and the condemnation of sin. It is a clean heart and a right spirit that God says, that's the normal state of affairs for my children. And it as such, when we're in that state, we can survive the loss of a parent. We can survive the loss of a spouse. We can even survive, if it comes to that, we can survive the loss of our children because God holds the reins in our life. Preacher, I can't imagine what would happen if such and such happened in my life. I'll tell you this, if you're right with God and you're in a normal relationship with God, you'll see it through. God will get you through it. Mark chapter 5, verse 15. They come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. You know, the abnormal didn't bother them. Him running to and fro in the tombs and breaking chains and chasing men and no telling what the Bible didn't tell us about this man called Legion. That wasn't what tore up the village and got men set on edge against Christ. It was the fact that he entered into a right, normal relationship with the Lord Jesus. God grant that we get normal. That we just allow God to come in and make us normal. Normal doesn't mean that you got all the money in the world. It doesn't mean that you have all the worries and you don't have any problems in this life. That normal relationship, as I read in chapter 51 of Psalms, is a clean heart and a right spirit. It's rather frightening. Well, I say it's rather frightening. It's interesting, at the very least, how even the church views a biblical normalcy as something to keep your eye on and keep yourself worried about. There's folk that gets normal with God, and there's people in the church that begin to look and think, what's wrong with them? Or why are they excited? Why is the Lord moving in their life? What's going on with them? I think they're getting a little bit off kilter when all they're doing is straightening up and walking normally. Used to be, and I don't want to dwell on used to be, but I have seen when this church was first getting going, it was normal to get out at 10 o'clock on a Sunday evening. That was normal. Yes, we went to school the next morning, and somehow I grew up and survived all that. And I'm going to tell you, the services got long sometimes, but that was a normalcy. That was a normal people just letting, moving out of the way and giving God the right of way and God moving in and doing things. Long services don't necessarily mean, of course, that God's moving. I've been in some church services where I was glancing at my watch, wondering what was going on. But I'm telling you, when God moves in, normalcy is whatever time God decides to close up, and we're fine until then. Not only is God the God that creates, notice secondly, and I'm going to hurry because I got about five more minutes, God is the God that conducts. And I see in this, you ever saw the on TV, the orchestras? I love music. I love music. I love the intricacies and the harmonies of instruments. I can appreciate the skill and the talent that people have when they play an instrument. Just unbelievable. I wish I had that kind of talent. But you see these 150, 200 people, and they're sitting there with every instrument under the sun, and there's one person they all got their eyes upon. And that's the conductor, and he has a little, or she has a little baton, and she just, you know, she's doing her thing, and everybody knows what's going on. It's in perfect harmony. It's in perfect synchronization. The trumpets don't try to outblow the trombones. The woodwind section don't try to outdo the brass section. The drums don't tend to override everybody else. The string section is right in harmony with everybody else. The orchestra sounds perfect. Because the one conducting has it all in hand. He knows everybody's part. He knows the notes for every instrument in that orchestra. He knows what every section or any soloist, he knows when that time comes what they should be doing, and he conducts. That's the picture I have when I talk about God not only creates, but he conducts. He orders things. He moves things. He does things. And he just conducts the things of this world according to his pleasure. Deuteronomy 4:39. Know therefore, Moses said, this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. You want to see a mess? If they gave me the baton and I got up there and I tried to conduct that 150-piece symphony orchestra, I can't even, sooner or later the sections would not be in tune with each other. Sooner or later they would be starting to get off kilter with each other because there's no conductor setting the tone and the pace and the rhythm and the beat, and it would all collapse, and probably with me conducting it would collapse in short order. I'm glad there's one in heaven that knows how to conduct this thing. You ever catch yourself saying, well, if I was president, I would do this? Or if I was probably presumptuous moment in my life, I say, well, I wish God would do this, or I wish God would do that. Or I don't understand why God allows this to continue on. And it's the height of presumptuousness and even arrogance for us to presume that we could do it better than God. God knows exactly what's going on with every single person in this auditorium, what's going on in your life. Lost or saved, God knows what's going on with you. The psalmist said in Psalm 37:23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. There's a great comfort in knowing that there's a God in heaven who tells us the direction. He tells us the speed. He tells us the pauses and the speeding up, the every turn in the journey. I thought about GPS and that is a marvel. I mean, it is. You're looking at a boy who grew up, and I was somewhere in Norfolk on a rainy Friday night trying to leave at a naval base and find my way back to South Carolina, and I'll tell you this, I was lost. I did not know where I was at. The signs that was pointing toward that interstate that I had to get on to get down to 95, I don't know. The signs just disappeared. I found myself, how shall I put it, in the wrong side of town. I found myself in an area that I knew I did not need to be in. And I pull out that map. How many of you ever read a map? I know some of you older folks have. Some of you saying, well, what's a map? It's one of them things that you'll pull out and unfold in about 5 seconds, and it takes you about 5 minutes to get it folded back up and put back away. But I'm sitting over there with that little dim dome light and that Dodge Challenger, and I'm trying to find where I am in that city. I'm trying to find what I need to do to get to where I need to be and where I know I'll be. I don't have a clue. I'm afraid to stop somewhere and ask somebody. I'm afraid to get out of that car, to be honest with you. And so I just trust the Lord and start making right turns, and I eventually find something that I recognize. It looked like a four-lane road in the city, so I thought, well, this has got to be a kind of a major road here. And I took off, and boy, I was delighted when I seen southbound such and such interstate. I can't even remember the name of it, but I jumped on there and headed south. GPS would be a wonderful thing. You pull up your iPhone, you hit Google Maps, and it tells you where you are. It shows you a map of which way you need to go, and you just follow it. I mean, you get lost with Google Maps, you're in bad shape. No such thing back then. I'm telling you, we have somebody, something far better than the best military-grade GPS. You know there's a military-grade GPS, and there's a civilian grade that they allow us to use. The military-grade GPS can drop a bomb right down a smokestack of a building. They can pinpoint a moving vehicle with that GPS. We're lucky if we can get within, a quarter mile, something like that. I mean, it's remarkable in and of itself, but it doesn't compare to the military grade. And God puts their GPS to shame. There's not a GPS system in the world that can read your mind and analyze it and tell you where you need to go or how to go. It's got a way for you to do the input, and God knows already where you need to be going in your life. He's already got it planned out. He's already got it mapped out. All we got to do is jump in there and drive and follow God. He conducts through His providence, through His passivity. You know, God's not always sitting there with a big sledgehammer hitting us in the head, pounding us. You got to do this. You can't do that. You got to go here. You can't go there. He's not sitting there with a big sledgehammer hitting us. If he did, every one of us have a flat head. There's a passivity to God also. There's an allowance of God. There's a gentle nudging and a steering. Everything don't come down with thunderings and lightnings as His law did on Sinai. Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." He didn't come to drop sledgehammers on this world. He came to show them the way. And indeed He did. He conducts through providence, passivity. He conducts, of course, through His power. He said in Isaiah 45, verse 5, "I am the Lord, there is none else. There is no God beside me." You need a commentary? I've got commentaries that will comment on that verse if you don't understand it. I am the God. There's none else. There's none else. There's not plan B. There's not option B. I am the God is what He's saying here. I want to say lastly, and I'm about 4 minutes over, and I'm going to cover this very quickly. The God of Elijah's day. You remember the people said He is the Lord. He is the God. He's not only the God that creates and conducts, but He's the God that corrects. Aren't you glad that somebody has the power and the ability and the wisdom and the inclination to steer you back when you start straying? Paul told the Hebrews in the book of Hebrews, he said, "My son, faint not when thou art rebuked of Him." That is, don't get discouraged and don't just have a conniption over the fact that God corrects you in your daily life. And he went on to explain that if God corrects us, if he chastens us, is the word he uses, then he deals with us as he does sons or children. The parent that will not correct their children, and I'm going to say this humbly, so if you jump on me after service, I'm saying it biblically and I'm saying it humbly. If you refuse to correct your children and give them parameters and give them expectations, you do not love that child like you should love them. A child is looking for the boundaries and the parameters. A child is looking for, they draw a security in knowing that their parent or their grandparent has put boundaries and places in there where they can't cross. You say, preacher, why is that so? I don't know why it's so. I just know that children who grow up with no boundaries and they're not any restraints, they grow up to be very many, many times, more often than not, they come up to be maladjusted misfits as adults. That little boy and that little girl who knows there's boundaries there for their good and knows if they transgress those boundaries, there's a penalty to be paid. That brings a security and a comfort to their young heart. God is that same God. If we as earthly parents know how to give good things to our children, God said, how much more does your Father in heaven know? He corrects sin's effects, sin's efforts, sin's existence. There's one day coming, and much of this I didn't even get to say, but there's one day coming where the very knowledge of sin is going to be gone. The only people who will know sin will be the unbelievers in the lake of fire. They're the only ones who will remember sin. They're the only ones who will still feel the effects, the eternal lasting effects of sin. Those on the sweet shores of deliverance, if God were to say the word sin, we would look at each other and say, what is he talking about? God's going to wipe away the very thought and the remembrance of sin one day from our heart and life. And so bear up today. Stay in the traces. Labor for the Lord today. There's a better day coming because He is the God. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed just for a moment.